There's a phrase there at the close of verse 8. I just want to think upon for a moment or two. It says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Is it not a privilege, beloved, to be a child of God, saved by grace, joint heirs with the very Son of God, to that kingdom of light where all is perfect, pure, and holy? Is it not so wonderful that it leaves us at a loss for words? Yet it is reality. It's as real as the ground under our feet. No greater privilege afforded any man or woman in this world than to be a child of God. How wonderful that he should choose to look upon us and fit us to dwell with him for all eternity. Is it not too marvelous for words? We are talking, of course, with those who are saved, because not everybody is a child of God, though many have the false notion that we're all God's children. We're not, as you know. Anyway, when we consider how easily and how often we fail the Lord, to find him still holding on to us and endearing himself more and more to us, is that not a humbling thought? His love for his church is truly amazing. Here, Israel had fallen into a low condition spiritually. Nothing new in that, of course. We know by reading Israel's history, just like as the tide ebbs and flows, so they had their good days and their bad days. Her people, however, did have an inward yearning of heart to return, or for the return of the divine blessing. It's one thing to become cold at heart, but recognizing that and having a desire to put the matter right is the first step back to blessing. Obviously, God had put that desire upon the hearts of his people. And in response to that desire, he then heard the cry of their hearts, and the blessing came. It happened here at the time of the restoration of the captives from Babylon. It was also very evident in later days when our Lord Jesus was here on earth. A faithful company had waited with expectancy for the coming of the Lord's anointed. And of course, their waiting was rewarded with the arrival of the Messiah himself, the light of the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And then, after his earthly ministry had climaxed with the events of Calvary, his death, burial, resurrection, glorious ascension, after that, the Holy Ghost was given, and multitudes were born to the church of God. But let's not miss seeing that in order for the church to be blessed, there was first of all a striving after that blessing. Notice what the text says. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. That word travailed is from the Latin travaille, which means to work, to labor. A couple of things I want to notice here. Firstly, the necessity of travail. We love to hear or read of those times when God has been pleased to send a breath of revival into his church, among his people. It's happened in different parts of the world at different times in history, and the reports we have learned bring a thrill and a challenge to our souls. But it can't go unnoticed that before any great benediction ever came upon God's people, it was preceded by times of searching of heart. Israel was so oppressed in Egypt, they would have settled for almost anything that would ease the heartache. And that included succumbing to slavery. Their lot wasn't a happy one, but they endured it for a quiet life. But that wasn't what God intended for them. His plan was to bring them out of there with a high hand and an outstretched arm. But before he began to work, he made them begin to cry. Their sighs and their cries came up to the ears of God, and then he stretched out his hand to deliver them. At the instigation of that diabolical decree that Pharaoh put out for the murder of children, no doubt many a a Hebrew mother was left utterly distraught when her infant was snatched from her and thrown into the Nile. Many a tear was shed, and many must have been the cries of those mothers to heaven for mercy to be shown. Young men groaned under the cruel yoke, while the grey-headed endured the lash of the slave driver's whip. The whole nation cried to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to remember his covenant and come and deliver them. And, of course, their cries to heaven did bring a response, because the Lord smote Egypt with 10 successive plagues when he raised up Moses to lead his people out. So the children of Israel came forth then with joy. Then, passing down through many years, the days of David, for example, also saw times of religious revival. David was engaged in intense seeking after God. And what petitions he poured out that God would visit Zion and make the vine that he had planted to flourish once again. Even when his own sins pressed heavily upon him, he couldn't end his personal confession without entreating the Lord to build again the walls of Jerusalem and to do good in his good pleasure unto Zion. Really, David was only the mouthpiece for hundreds of others who, with equal fervency, were crying to God that the divine blessing might rest upon his people. Israel and Judah travailed with God, and the result was that the Lord was glorified. True religion once again flourished. Similar circumstances prevailed in the days of Josiah when he was king. The book of the law was found neglected in the temple, but when it was brought before the king, he rent his clothes, for he saw that the nation had revolted, and he realized that that was inviting of divine chastisement. The young king's heart was tender. He feared God, and he was in anguish at the thought of the misery that would come upon his people on account of their sins. But then there came a glorious reformation that purged the land of her idols and caused the Passover to be observed as never before. And again, travail of heart among God's people produced the delightful change. Those times of blessing, times of blessing were followed by, I'm sure you know the history if you've read your Bible, times of blessing were followed by times of carelessness and neglect. Then when people would cry to God for fresh visitation, the Lord in his mercy would send his Holy Spirit again, and the land would enjoy a revival. We just said earlier, the tide ebbs and flows, and that's just how it was. That's how it is with humanity, isn't it? So has been the history of the church. When God's people were of one heart and one mind, they tarried and wrestled in prayer till the Comforter had come. But he doesn't come without that wrestling and tarrying. There's Martin Luther, the forerunner in the Great Reformation. It's true there were hundreds of God's people across Europe crying to God at that time, seeking a move of the Spirit of God, and that God moved upon Martin Luther's heart. Any refreshing that has come from the hand of God has always been preceded by times of earnest waiting on him. What's true on the large scale is also true in the case of the individual. As a rule, those who bring souls to Christ are those who first of all have felt an agony of desire that soul should be saved. This is mirrored for us in our Saviour's character. Before he saved others, he sympathised with them. He became flesh, wept over Jerusalem. He sweated great drops of blood in Gethsemane. He was and is a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as captain of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory. He was made perfect through suffering. Our Lord Jesus didn't go out to preach until he had, first of all, spent maybe all night or spent nights in intercessory prayer and uttered strong crying and tears for the salvation of his hearers. Any minister can be satisfied without seeing people saved, and he'll not see any saved. God will not force usefulness on any man. It's only when our hearts break over the ungodly, we're likely to see sinners' hearts broken. That's because the secret of success lies in the all-consuming zeal, all-subduing travail for souls. The hymn writer said, "The love of Christ doth me constrain to seek the wandering souls of men, with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the fiery wave." Stories told of a young man who went along to gospel meetings. His parents loved the Lord, and he had no interest in the gospel, but just to please his parents, he went along one night to hear the preacher. Indeed, if anything, he was perhaps in a sense opposed to the gospel, but just for peace's sake he went along. But he listened as the preacher spoke on the subject of heaven. And then he noticed that his parents were both sitting with tears running down their cheeks. When they got back home, pardon me, he put it to them, "Why? Why were you in tears in the meeting?" His father had to explain what made them weep was the fact that their son wasn't prepared for heaven. And that brought him to see his need, and he came to trust Christ. Travail comes before the bringing forth. The earnest anxiety, the deep emotion within, precedes our being made the instruments of the salvation of others. But then there's the reason for travail. Why must there be anxiety before any desirable results are gained? You may say that God has so appointed it. Is it not the order of nature? The child isn't born into this world without the pains of the mother. There's no bread on our tables without hard work behind it. The principle carries in everyday life. No pain, no gain, isn't that what they say? No mill, no meal. There's no labour, there's no profit. He that would be rich must toil for it. There must ever be travail, and then the desire comes. God has ordained it that way. And where the winning of souls is concerned, if they were to be saved without any effort and prayer on our part, it wouldn't mean anything to us, would it? The burden for souls drives us to the mercy seat. It strengthens our patience and perseverance. It increases grace within us. And of course, travail of soul for souls makes us more like Christ. God's not interested in eloquence, but in earnestness of our hearts. The power to save is in the hand of God's Holy Spirit. Truth from the heart goes to the heart. This is God's crusade. He is pleased to use the yearnings, the longings, and the sympathies of Christians as the means of compelling the careless to think. He's not into elaborate speeches or polished oratory as the means of reaching men's hearts, but he pays closest attention to that humble believer who prays day and night in secret, and then avails himself of every opportunity to share the word of God with poor sinners. Somebody said that God the Holy Ghost usually uses tender hearts to break hard hearts. And on top of that, those who agonize over souls are best suited to look out for them after their conversion. If you have wept and prayed over some soul, aren't you likely to watch out for that one, help them grow in grace? A church that doesn't travail isn't fit to train. But there's a great benefit in travail, for it secures all the glory to God. Of course, we understand not one of us can lift a finger to save anybody. We recognize that. Yet, there will always be room for God's people to do all in their power to lead souls to Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. We're saved to be used as his instruments to bring the word of God to men's hearts, or to children's hearts, or whoever. God will not give his glory to you or me or anybody else, but he nevertheless uses individuals like us to travail for the lost souls of men. So how does this travailing show itself? Usually when God intends greatly to bless a church, he'll put it upon somebody's heart to pray with a passionate desire and untiring importunity. This one thing eats them up. They suffer great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart for perishing sinners. And they agonize before God for the lost souls of men. And beloved, let's remember that if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, didn't we hear about that last week? If we have that kind of mustard seed faith, we can say to this mountain, remove ye hence to yonder place. It shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now that's our Saviour's own words, Matthew 17:20. Men have been known to talk to God for 20 minutes and yet never ask for anything. Yet some wee widow shut away somewhere in her wee cottage may have far more power with God because she has a burden. Oh, let us ask God for a burden, beloved, for souls in these days. You can't help it. Even as you drive the road, you're passing people all the time. You ever think to pray for those when you're driving past? Well, I don't think we're expected to stop and speak to everybody we see, but we can certainly pray for them. Everyone is a soul in need. Ask God to fill the preacher with power. Pray that he may preach with a greater burden. Cry to God that he'll give all of us tears for the lost. It's quite a while since we've seen tears in many of our prayer meetings. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen at all. I was in one recently, and people really were brokenhearted and in tears over perishing souls. It's a good sign. God delivers us from formal or cold or stereotyped preaching and praying. Let's pray that every child of God in the pew will be stirred in the soul to cry to God while the word is even being preached. Pray that young people will catch the fire, that they'll become burdened for the lost. Pray that even children sitting in church will feel the impact of the word. Pray strangers into God's house to hear the word. Pray for the radio broadcast, the work of LTBS. Pray God will speak powerfully through every message that goes out on the airwaves. Pray for Roman Catholics who are deluded and blinded by Romanism and popery. Pray for so-called loyalists who can write a slogan on a wall for God in Ulster and it means absolutely nothing. You need to have their eyes open. But above all, beloved, pray for a genuine work of God's Holy Spirit, aye, even in this community. We don't want something artificial, but an honest move of God that can't be accredited to anyone else but to him. Is this not the need of the hour? When travail is of God and not something concocted by man, then we may look for results. But we have to have the real thing. Let us ask God for it. Back in 1727, a group of Moravians in Germany felt burdened to cry to God for a breath of revival in their locality. And they decided to set up a month of praying, 24 hours a day. It was a real marathon. And there were a number there, 6 or 7 started it off, I believe. But they said they organized a rota. They were encouraged by attendances. Organized a rota so that people would come whatever time of day or night suited them. Even children came. But that 24-hour prayer meeting went on for that month. At the end of the month, the numbers and enthusiasm had so grown, they decided to go another month, 24 hours a day. Could we see it happen here? You know how long the prayer meeting lasted? 100 years, 24 hours a day. That was crying to God. That was That was revival. How Ulster would benefit from a prayer meeting like that. What will be the result of this travail? Often this comes in quick response to God's people seeking his face. For it, notice what the text says in verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. God's not limited by time. As soon as we agonize in soul, the Holy Spirit can, if he please, convert those souls on the spot. Chapter 65, verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And we can't calculate how long it takes to save a soul. By that we mean, we just don't know how God works in salvation. I mean, some hear the word most of their lives, and even then still don't come to trust Christ. But others have come to trust him, having heard the word maybe only for the first time. Why does that happen? Only God knows. But the preaching that moves one heart doesn't need to be altered to reach 10,000 others. With God's Spirit, our present efforts will suffice to win the world to the Lord Jesus. Without the Spirit, nothing will happen. And not only might it happen quickly, but notice the potential greatness of what could happen. Verse 8 again, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. As soon as she travailed. In the context of the narrative here, as soon as Zion travailed about her children, tens of thousands started coming up to Jerusalem, and they built the place up and saw true religion re-established. And revival. How did it come about? God's people travailed in prayer. Remember the disciples in the upper room? They met for prayer just before Pentecost, maybe the day before. Acts 2, 1 and 2 tells us that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Then they went out, and Peter stood up to preach, and the Spirit moved mightily upon those listeners, and over 3,000 of them were gloriously converted to Christ in one day. Will we ever see such things? Is the Spirit of God limited? Is the same person we're speaking of? Is his arm shortened that it can't save? Well, let's not hinder him by our unbelief. Isn't it the truth, beloved, that the church must either evangelize or fossilize? She must bring forth children to the birth, therefore she must needs prevail. Stories told of two men walking in London on a very cold winter's day. Temperature was at an all-time low, as many years ago. As they walked, they came upon another man lying in the snow, almost frozen to death. One man said, I have enough to do to keep myself warm. And he said, I can't do anything for him, and he walked on. But his friend stopped and began to rub this poor individual to try and get some heat back into him, and gradually the man began to come round. And in a very short time, he was up and walking again. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came across another frozen figure lying in the snow. Who was it but the one who had earlier walked past the first individual? That good Samaritan, if you might call him that, had preserved his own life by rubbing that other good man, and the friction between them had kept the both of them warm and kept them alive. Beloved, let's ask God for that burden or soul to travail with God, for souls in danger of freezing to death for the want of the warmth of the gospel. These are critical days we're living in. This world is in a mess. And there's less and less time, less and less thought given to the things of God. The media would have us believe that we don't need God anymore. We've moved on from those things. Isn't that the old cry? Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. God doesn't count. Even Stephen Nolan was at it last week. We've moved on. Don't need those things. How blind. How blind that people in this province can come out with such remarks in a land that's been steeped in the gospel. How we really need a move of God. But who's going to cry to God for such a move? It lies with us, his people. Has the Lord called us to his kingdom for such a time as this? I firmly believe it. We are here. Who knows, there may be people out there on the road this evening, and God's depending on us praying for them. They may end up in a lost eternity. There are multitudes all around us. You don't have to go far to find people in danger of perishing. And the responsibility lies here in the place of prayer. Beloved, cry to God for that prevailing travailing before the mercy seat. Pray God give you a burden for some dear soul. Pray that one into the kingdom. And maybe you've been praying for years for somebody. We have ourselves, and I'm sure every family is the same. We have family members that have been praying for them for over 40 years and they're still not saved. We can't give up. Got to pray on. Travail. Labor before God. Pray God to give you a fresh burden for the souls of those who are perishing. Let's remember, one of these days we'll be called home to give account. Wouldn't it be an embarrassment to stand before God and have the Lord?